Well, good morning. It is good to be with all of you this morning. Good to see so many of you again, and especially, I don't know if it's just this morning, but the song service sounded invigorating, and the song selection was compelling, and I'm looking forward to doing more of that singing with you a little bit later here. Have you ever considered being a bounty hunter? That might seem like a strange question. You know, the word bounty has Latin roots in words for good and goodness. And from those words, we get other English words like bonus. So bounty is sometimes used for abundance. This time of year, we begin thinking about the harvest and the bounty that comes in. But most often, we think of it in terms of a monetary reward, as an incentive. A bounty may be offered to motivate people to act. In the Old West, we might have the stereotypical wanted posters that go up, that were put up with bounties to motivate people to help catch a wanted man, a criminal. And thus, if one had a bounty on his head, it increased the likelihood that some would be hunting for him. Now, in more tame and noble circumstances, posters might go up around town offering a reward for helping find a beloved pet. However, in either of these examples, whether it be searching for a wanted criminal or a beloved pet, one has to wonder about the motives of those who only act because of the bounty, because of the monetary reward. Someone might actually say, "Are you just in this for the reward?" That's a question I want us to consider this morning. There are many things in life wherein we are definitely motivated by reward or the prospect, the possibility of it. People honorably work jobs that they don't particularly enjoy in order to provide for their families. And the fact that compensation or reward is involved does not mean that we should automatically assume that people only do what they do for the money. But it is a very good question for each of us to ask ourselves. So in this lesson, we are going to see that the prospect of reward is indeed a legitimate motivator. However, we're also going to see that the nature of the reward sought or expected can say a lot about us. There are many of us who enjoy comfort, degrees of prosperity, which we rightly see as blessings from God. But are those the things that motivate us? The motivation for our faith and our service to God? I just loved the study in Proverbs in the adult class, and I couldn't help but notice, maybe I was just sensitized to it because I knew what I was going to be speaking on, but how many times we touched on aspects of this lesson. So if you were in that class, I hope that it's prepared you to think about these things. Recall what the accuser of the richly blessed Job asked. Does Job fear God for nothing? Now, the clear implication of that question by Satan was that Job was only who he was because of the blessings and the privileges that God had showered upon him. He was only a righteous God-fearer because of the bounty, because of the reward. And I don't know about you, but this leaves me with the uncomfortable question. Am I in it for the reward? Would I fear God for nothing? And if you find that uncomfortable, you're not alone. I think we all would find that uncomfortable. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want us to see that, first of all, as I begin this lesson, that there is a legitimacy of reward as a motivation. I don't want us to all be feeling really, really super guilty at this moment, because we recognize that, yes, we oftentimes are motivated by the prospect of reward. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, beginning, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Moses had faithfully led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness to bring them to the promised land. And in his parting words, he set before Israel a choice between life and death, good and evil. So there was really, if you stop and think about it, both positive and negative motivation for them to be faithful to the Lord. Loving, loyal obedience to God's will would bring them blessing, reward. Unfaithfulness would bring them cursing, recompense. Now turn with me to the 62nd Psalm. Psalm 62. We're going to read the entire psalm to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." That last line. All that psalm is a build-up to that last line. God rewards each one according to his work. The question is, in whom do we trust? The world offers blessings. Usually they are what we might call shortcuts to blessings that will not ultimately last. God, on the other hand, offers enduring blessings to those who trust enough to wait on Him, to endure, to be patient. And so we have these Old Testament examples which we could abundantly supply to show that there are all kinds of things that motivated the children of Israel to be faithful to God. But we see this in the New Testament as well, and we see this in the words of Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The whole, and we didn't read all what sometimes are referred to as the Beatitudes, the blessings that are pronounced here that lead up to this segment that we just read. But what are we being told by Jesus? This list of blessings that we're given, these are the things that come to those who have the spiritual characteristics which defy worldly wisdom and ways. Jesus tells even those in the passage that we just read who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake to rejoice because their reward in heaven is great. And go to the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So, it appears that the Apostle Paul is actually quoting here from the Psalm 62 that we read just a moment ago, when stating that God will render to each according to his deeds. The reward for patiently continuing in doing good is glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life, as we might call it. The recompense for the self-seeking, the disobedient, the unrighteous, is God's wrath felt in tribulation and anguish. Now, some are uncomfortable with the idea of reward being connected with one's faithfulness, one's good works, but it's clearly taught here by the Apostle Paul. However, this reward is often misunderstood as something earned, because both in the Greek and English, the word that is translated reward can carry with it the idea of payment due. Just like we might think of the wanted sign for the bounty hunter. And this can cause, this fact that this word is broad enough to include something paid because it is due, can lead to some warped thinking, cause people to conclude that by their good deeds that they can earn and are therefore entitled to the reward. Like a bounty hunter who has put his life at risk to somehow catch a hardened criminal and brings him in. He wants that reward. He's earned it. But this is clearly not the case of the reward that we're talking about. If you jump over to chapter 4 of Romans and verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So, Paul's acknowledging the difference between this word, the breadth of meaning in this word. There is recompense that is a matter of debt. There is reward that is a matter of grace. There are two different kinds of recompense. There is something that you are owed, that you are due, and then there is something that you obtain that you do not deserve. And when Paul contrasts faith and works here, he's not nullifying all that we have read thus far about being rewarded according to our works. He's not saying, well, never mind, you're not really rewarded according to your works. He's not nullifying all of that. Paul is explicit that he is here speaking of works as a matter of debt. Just like when you go to work Monday through Friday or whatever your schedule happens to be, you expect a paycheck at some point during the month, if not multiple times during the month. You expect to be paid. You worked in order to obtain. You earned. Faith is itself a work for which we are owed nothing, but which God graciously counts as righteousness. We will be rewarded for our works, but nothing that we are owed. And that is so important for us to grasp and appreciate. We are not going to get what we are owed. Colossians chapter 3. Let's elaborate on this a little bit more. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality." Again, you see similarities in a much shorter form than what he wrote in Romans. Our work is done unto the Lord, because the Lord is whom we serve and from whom we seek reward, not as a matter of debt, but as a matter of grace. And conversely, those who reject Jesus as Lord, their wrong will be repaid accordingly without grace. Do we want what is due? Do we want what we are owed? Or do we want grace? And this is the caution that I want us to have when we talk about these kinds of things. We must always, always, always see the reward that God offers to us as a matter of grace and nothing earned or deserved. We must not assume also that the reward that is being offered is material. Of course, God has, can, and will continue to bless materially. But those things are not the reward. The reward God graciously offers is literally out of this world. And worth more than anything that this world has to offer. And while images sometimes are used of gold and crowns and mansions, they are figuratively used. And what we must see is the great value, victory, and eternal dwelling with Him as the ultimate reward that these material images are used to point to. And so, as I begin to wrap this lesson up, I want us to talk about finding our reward in Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Nathan was turning us to this passage, beginning with verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, some might look at verses 9 through 11, those last three that we just read, and assume that was what was in it for Christ. You see, that's the question I want us to ask ourselves. I've already asked ourselves the question, are we just in it for the reward? But as we make application of this lesson, what was in it for Christ? What was in it for Christ that He did what we have described in verses 5 through 8? What was in it for Him? We look at our lives, we look at the things that motivate us, and it's got to, what's in it for me? That's a common phrase. What's in it for me? What was in it for Him? You look at verses 9 through 11. Well, He's exalted. He's given a name which is above every name. Every knee should bow to Him. That's what's in it for Him. He already had that. He already had that before we read verses 5 through 8. That doesn't explain what's in it for Him. What was in it for Jesus was our rescue from sin. That's what was in it for Him. Our rescue from sin, so that every tongue should have the mind of Christ and glorify God. That was what was in it for Him. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason? He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you." And again, "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." He died for everyone in order to defeat death and bring many sons to glory, to use the terminology there in our reading. He died to make our sanctification possible. Our rescue was what was in it for Jesus. And that demonstrates the depth of His love for His creation, for those created in His image. It illustrates the depth of His mercy and His grace. Finding reward in Christ, therefore, requires selfless, faithful endurance in conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ, in having the mind of Christ, to use the terminology from Philippians chapter 2. But let's go over to chapter 10 of Hebrews and notice verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There's our word, reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now understand who this letter is written to. It is written to Christians who have already suffered for the cause of Christ, and for whatever reasons are being tempted to give up on Jesus Christ. And they're being told that the reward is worth enduring whatever it takes. It is, verse 36 tells us, a promise to be received. In verse 34, it is an enduring possession. In verse 38, it is justification and life obtained by faith. In verse 39, bottom line, it is the saving of our souls. Chapter 11, verse 6, probably just a paragraph over for you. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, the faith that is notable to our Creator, to God, is the faith which not only believes in His existence, but that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And this is the kind of faith that God values. And chapter 11, we're pretty familiar with it. We have all these famous examples of those who acted in faith and could thereby see things which the faithless could not see. And so Abel sacrificed. Enoch pleased. Noah prepared. Abraham obeyed and sojourned and waited and sacrificed. They trusted God's promises and acted in faith with a view to something better. I want us to just note, though, Moses in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So, while born a slave, condemned to death through no effort of his own, he found himself transported from powerless poverty into palatial prosperity, which he enjoyed for about 40 years. And then he chose of his own free will to divest himself of that palatial prosperity, because he saw it as temporary when compared to the reward that God offers. He, we're told, valued the reproach of Christ as greater treasures than all that Egypt could offer. And so another question for us. Do we value the reproach of Christ as greater than what we have? Do we value the reproach of Christ? That is, to be mistreated as Christ was mistreated for taking a stand for what is right and true and noble. Do we value the reproach of Jesus Christ as greater than American freedom and prosperity? Than what we have? Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Being surrounded by all these examples of faith who have gone on before us, we are called to run with endurance the race that is set before each one of us, with our eye on the prize, the reward. And where is our eye? With our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who inspires us. He looked to the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy that was set before Him? Our rescue from sin. And thereby endured the cross. He defeated death, and now He sits at the right hand of God. Go back now to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16 and verse 24. And Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." You want the reward? If we want the reward, the salvation from sin that is offered by Jesus, then what do we have to do? What did Jesus just say we had to do? We have to follow Him to the cross. There is no lasting profit or reward in this world. And we are fools, to borrow from Proverbs, if we sell our souls for such a mess of pottage, to borrow from the story of Jacob and Esau, which the Hebrews writer does. Jesus is going to return in glory, and He's going to reward each according to his works. But remember the caution I gave earlier. To those who are saved, the reward that is coming will not be a matter of debt. It will be a reward of grace. And to those who are lost, the recompense will be exactly what they deserve, and without grace. And so again I ask as we close, are you just in it for the reward? What is impressive about the ancient examples of faith that Hebrews references is that they saw things way more dimly than we do. Yet they trusted God, and they acted in faith. They did not have the perspective of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and the power of His resurrection from the dead like we do now. We have far more evidence and are without excuse for not enduring the trials and the tribulations and the sacrifices of this life for the reward. And I don't know about you, but this makes Job's example all the more impressive. Did Job fear God for the bounty of life that he enjoyed? One of the answers to that is clearly given. Clearly, he did not. Despite Satan accusing him of that, the book of Job demonstrates to us that God noticed Job not because he was faithful to him because God gave him things, but was faithful to him even when those things were gone. Did Job fear God for the bounty of life he enjoyed? Do you? And despite being deprived the material blessings of life, Job ultimately trusted God. And the question we need to ask ourselves before we partake of the emblems of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is, would we? Do we? In James chapter 5, we'll close with this text. You will recall that James makes a reference to Job. In verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." What is the end intended by the Lord? You know the story of Job? And if you read that whole story of Job, and you think that the end is, oh, he got it all back, you missed the point of the story. In the end, God is very compassionate and merciful. That's the end of the story. And none of us deserves that. But that is the reward that we look to in faith in Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus on the cross shows the depth of Jesus' love for each of us, because there was nothing in it for Him except to save you, me. That's all that was in it for Him. And the power of His resurrection on this day of the week is why we come to remember the sacrifice 3 days earlier. Because that demonstrates that Jesus can give us what He has promised and rescue us not only from physical death, but spiritual death. That's the reward we ought to be seeking. Do you serve God for nothing? You serve God for His grace and His compassion, deserving nothing. Let's think about those things. We partake of the Lord's Supper together.